Have your Bibles. We're going to be turning to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Just from studying from Sunday school and dealing with a couple verses, I believe the Lord would have us go here. Hebrews chapter 10. If you're going to put a title on this, it's What the Faithful Do. What the Faithful Do. We see here in Hebrews chapter 10, starting in verse 19. It says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus. Just like we just sang, nothing but the blood of Christ, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Nothing will get us into heaven. Nothing will get us access to God except for through Christ, through his blood. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Do you know why the Apostle Paul was about ready to get to eat a salad? Do you know why? Do you see that in the scripture? Verses 22, 23, and 24, Let us know. Let us hold. That's how we know. Do you know why it's the man's duty to brew the coffee? Hebrews. I heard those a long time ago and I thought they were great. It's just we got to have a little bit of a sense of humor here, you know. So, let us draw near with a true heart and a full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews was written to the Jewish converts, okay? That doesn't mean that it doesn't apply to us too, but if we want to look at the context of the book, it was written to the Jewish converts. One of the hardest things for these Jews was breaking free from the old system of law, and that's why Paul dealt with this. And their rituals, they were in bondage under the law, and that's why the Bible tells us that the law cannot save, it can only make us aware of our sinfulness, according to Romans chapter 3 and verse 20. See, there were some among the Jews who were considering returning to Judaism. They were really having a difficult time leaving their rituals and ceremonies of the old lives behind. And we find that in today's world, when you see a Catholic or maybe a Mormon or maybe even a Jehovah's Witness and they get saved, and if they've been that way all their life, it's hard to turn from that because they don't know anything different. So we want to compare them to these Jewish people coming out of Judaism. It's the same thing. It's something that they... And another thing, just like I mentioned here a while back, we watched this movie about a young man that was raised in Islam, and he got saved in America, and he was going home to tell his parents, and it was a dominant Islam country, Muslims. It was not well accepted. And sometimes people have a hard time losing their family because of Christ. It's a difficult decision, even though we need to stand for Christ. So they were having a difficult time leaving their rituals and ceremonies. I believe the reason we struggle with breaking free from the old ways of life is because we don't like change, first of all. None of us like change. We get used to something and we don't want to change. We stick with what is comfortable to us, do we not? I'm just as bad as anybody. I mean, I like certain things a certain way, and this is the way I like it, and I don't want to change, you know, even though change is good. Not all change is good, but some change. There were some that had already walked away from their commitment to Christ. From the church, they had went back to their old ways of life. They returned to Judaism. The biggest part of the book of Hebrews is spent proving that Jesus and the salvation he provides is far superior to anything the Jews experienced under the law. And that's what we got to realize. Christ is superior. That's why we look at the book of Colossians and it talks about the preeminence of Christ, and he is above all. He is God in the flesh. He was made above everybody. But it talks about in Hebrews about his superiority. And then the ones that did believe, or the ones that did remain faithful to Christ, they were challenged to remain faithful. They were and he challenged their faith in him. So there's two responses to hearing the gospel. There's two responses we usually get. Either people receive it, those who receive the gospel and are saved, these are given some challenges so that they can ensure the continued health and blessing of the church. That's the ones who accept it. But then in verse 26, we're going to start there, and it says, "For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking of judgment and a fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who had trodden under the foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. For we know him that hath said, Vengeance belongeth unto me, I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people." And then we see there in verse 31, it's a fearful thing. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God. The only time it's a fearful thing is if you're not saved. So this is referring to the ones that reject the gospel of grace. They will face certain future in the lake of fire. We know we know of the great white throne judgment. Those who abandon the truth lead us to, when they abandon the truth, they lead us to believe that they never were saved in the first place. Now, there are some, as we know in the book of Genesis, Lot knew the truth. He was a saved man. He was one of God's children. We know he was saved because God tells us. It says it vexed his righteous soul day and night. But we see there in verse 29, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God and hath counted the blood of the covenant an unholy thing. See, these verses teach us about what genuinely born-again people do. The verses, the unbelievers, what they do. So we look at the comparison there. But the first thing, we're going to focus really on the first 19 through 25. We're going to focus on those verses this morning. What the faithful do. Well, first of all, we see that the faithful draw near. We see in verse 22, it says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance." The challenge is for us to enter in and draw near. As it talks about having, therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Christ, the blood of Jesus. Because of what Christ has done now, we can enter into the Holy of Holies. And we're going to be dealing with this a little more in depth here in just a second. But I just want to go through a few things. But the challenge is for us to enter in and draw near. These verses tell us now it is possible to enter into the presence of God and for us to draw near to him. Verse 19, enter into the holiest with boldness. Now, this is not a disrespectness. This is not going in there and like you own the place. We go in with boldness and an utmost respect for God, but we go in with boldness because of what Christ has done. Up until this point, up until Christ died on the cross, there was an atonement. Once a year, the priest went in and they offered a sacrifice. They were only allowed in there once a year to offer that blood sacrifice. And the priest himself had to wash himself and cleanse himself before he entered, because if he didn't, they tied a rope to their leg. And when the priest went in and there had bells on it, and if the bells stopped ringing, that means the priest was dead. That means he wasn't right with God. God struck him dead. But if the bells kept ringing, they had that rope on them so they could pull them out, because you couldn't enter the Holy of Holies. God did not allow it. But we see there's a new and living way into the presence of God. In verse 20, it says, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. See, the old Jewish system was a closed system, as were most religious systems in the ancient world. See, the high priest, according to Exodus 26 and verse 31, it talked about the high priest, the only one able to approach God once a year. And it was restrictive, okay? And what day was that? On the Day of Atonement. Only with an atoning blood of an innocent sacrifice. Well, let's go to Matthew 27. Keep your hands in Hebrews. We're coming back. Matthew 27. Chapter 27, verses 50 and 51. It says, Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. This is when he was on the cross. They didn't kill him. He died. He gave himself. He died for the world. And he took his own life and he rose from the grave. It says in verse 51, it says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent twain. This is a key point here. Look at this detail. From the top to the bottom. And to my understanding, there were several layers. We'd have to go back to, I believe the book of Leviticus tells us how the curtain was made, but there were several layers. And to my understanding, if I'm correct, and I could be, the thickness of that veil was like 6 inches thick, approximately, to give you. So think about multiple layers of whether it was cloth or furs that they put together or whatever it was that God allowed them to use for that. And I don't remember off the top of my head, but we can go back to Leviticus sometime and look at it. It said, this is how we know man did not do this, okay? That's how we know that God was behind this. It says, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake and the rocks rent. We know that God, because of the blood of Christ, because it sufficed God's judgment on man because of their sin, God tore that veil because of the blood of Christ, paying the penalty, and now has opened up access for each and every person that trusts Christ for salvation. And then he says, in, let's go to John chapter 10, John chapter 10 and verse 9. John 10 and verse 9. Jesus talks about being the door to the with the sheep. He says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. What's that mean? They are saved and what? They gain access. He is the door. He's the access to God. And then he says in John chapter 14 and verse 6, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. He is the way. He's the door. His shed blood is our invitation to enter the presence of God. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22. We're actually going to go back to verse 20. It says, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. That's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, see? The Old Testament was under the old law, and the fact of the matter, it was just an atonement. It was just a covering. It was just, it never did take the sin of the person away. It just covered it until what? Until Christ came along, which was the New Testament, the new agreement, the new covenant. And it says, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood there's no remission. If there therefore it was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifice than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. He's our mediator. He's the one it talks about in 1 John chapter 2, that he's there on our behalf because of what he's done. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth in the holy place every year with blood of others, for then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world, but now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself, as is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. So Christ was once offered, once, okay, we can't do it twice anymore, once, to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation. He was offered once, and that was enough to take away the sins of the world. See, it's our invitation to enter the presence of God. See, we have some precious possessions because of what Christ did for us on the cross. We see there in verse 19, we have boldness. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest. See, Jesus Christ, the righteous, he prays for us, he intercedes for us, he guarantees us access when we come. We see in Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Hebrews 7 and verse 25. We'll give you a moment to turn there because I want you to see this. He says, wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to what? What is he doing? Make intercession for them. And then we see in Romans chapter 8, Romans chapter 8, verse 34. These are some good verses. We need to see them. 8 and verse 34 of Romans. It says, who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. And there's one more passage I want to look at. You don't need to turn there necessarily. It's John chapter 6 and verse 37. It says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. See, he guarantees us access. He guarantees us that he's not going to cast us out. He guarantees acceptance. Why is that? Well, first of all, we have boldness. We have a high priest. He's the high priest. He's the mediator. He's the one that goes in between, just like the high priest in the Old Testament did. I missed a couple scriptures here, and I apologize. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18. Isaiah 1, I just want you to see this, in verse 18. It says, come now, let us reason together. This is God speaking, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be white, or they shall be as wool. See, we have boldness to enter into salvation. We're invited to come. It's an open invitation. We want one last passage here, Revelations chapter 22. Revelations 22, the end of your Bible, the very last chapter. 22 and verse 17, it says, and the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will. We've got to remember, we have a whosoever will salvation. Let him take the water of life freely. So we have boldness to enter into salvation. We have a high priest who's on our behalf making the intercession for us. He prays for us. He intercedes for us. He guarantees us access when we come. And then in verse 22 of Hebrews chapter 10, it says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So we have boldness, we have a high priest. Now we have clean hearts and new lives. See, the Jewish worshiper was never truly clean. Even the high priest had to cleanse himself every time he entered into the tabernacle and temple. It's just the way it was. See, This is the old way. But again, all of this was pointing to what? The ultimate sacrifice, which was Christ. But in Christ, we are cleansed by the blood of Christ once for all. 1 John chapter 1 and verse 7. 1 John 1. It says, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. That's why we go through these verses time and time again. There's multitudes of them. And we can remind the devil that our past have no bearing on us no more. When we've been forgiven of our sin and we've asked Christ to save us, our past, our sins are gone. He says he casts our sins as far as the east and from the west. He's cast it into the depths of the sea. And that's where it stays. Because God doesn't want to forget. He wants to forget about it. We need to forget about it. Stop letting the devil bring your past back. Because you've been forgiven. According to what God's word says. Because the devil will throw it up in your face every time. To get you, to render you useless. Discourage you. Trust me, if I thought about my past all the time, I'd be discouraged all the time. But because of what Christ has done, we can get excited and we can get happy about it. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 7, it says, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. We have redemption through his blood. We've been redeemed. One last place I want to read is 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter chapter 1 verses 18 and 19. Chapter 1, 1 Peter verse 18 and 19. For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. Because it was vain, it was no good. Everything they did, when we trust in anything other than Christ and his shed blood, and we don't, and the finished work that he's done, if there's anything else we trust in, it's not right. It's not biblical. It's not going to get you to heaven. Only Christ is. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto me but the Father, but by the Father, through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father but through me. But verse 19 in chapter 1 of 1 Peter, it says, but with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without spot, without blemish and without spot. Again, it's about the blood. Nothing but the blood, as we sang today. The other song I wanted to sing today, and we might sing it at last, is nor silver nor gold. But it's always through God's, it's through his blood. When the heart is cleansed by the blood of Jesus, it also affects the outward man. If we get saved, that's why salvation and repentance go hand in hand. I believe it's one of the same coin. When it happens at salvation, we accept Christ and we repent of our sins, because at that point in time when we accept Christ and we ask him to save us, we're turning from our sins and we're turning towards God, and that's repentance. But we need God's help to do so, do we not? Because everybody that's ever done it on their own ends up going back to their sin again. But with God's help, we can do it. The Bible tells it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17 that we are a new creation in Christ. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. When we're cleansed by the blood of Christ, we are a new creation. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 14, it says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, and for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance. See? By the blood of Christ. Not only are we cleansed by the blood of Christ, not only when our heart is cleansed, it's once and for all, and then our heart is cleansed, and it causes it produces good works. It produces a new life, a new creation. We're a new creation in Him, but we have an open invitation to enter into the presence of God at any time. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 16. Let's go there. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. We have an open invitation to enter into the presence of God any time. And then we can start in verse 14. It says, seeing then that we have a great high priest that has passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not a high priest which cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. He understands. When we go to Christ, He understands when we come to Him. And then He tells us, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. We can go to Him at our worst point and ask for help, and He's going to help us. Why? Because of what Christ has done. Because of what Jesus did for us, we're challenged to draw near. People either accept or reject the gospel. The call is for people to come. But we see in verse 22, we also see with a true heart. See, it says, let us draw near with a true heart. This means out of sincerity. True here means truthful or true. Strong's number is 228 in the Greek. We're not to treat spiritual things lightly or as if they were a game. That's why we need to draw near with a true heart. We need to have a seriousness about our spirituality, so to speak. It needs to be real for us. It's not a game. It's real. It's about a relationship with God. But then we also see there in verse 22, it talks about a full assurance. It says, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith. We came knowing with full assurance that He will receive us. He says that He will in no wise cast out. He'll never do that. He'll always come, and we're always accepted. Whether saved, He will receive us and hear us, or lost crying out for salvation, He will hear us and not turn us away. Praise God for that. And the sad thing is, today's world, there are people that come to God's people for help and they turn them away. And they have an opportunity to share Christ. And I'm not saying the social gospel is totally bad, when the fact is that sometimes we need to help people with physical things to get to them, to deal with their spirituality, to deal with their spiritual life. Sometimes we might need to give somebody something to eat to get their attention and sit down, and then now God has given us the opportunity to share the gospel with them. Sometimes that needs to take place. And that's what Christians should be doing. I know it's hard to walk up to people that look like they've been on the street for months on end and not have a shower and have long straggly hair and long beards and they're just dirty and nasty. But you know something? Each and every one of us could have been there as well without Christ. See, the sad thing is we want people to clean up before they come to church. We want people to clean up before they come to Christ, and that's not possible. That's a false way to look at things. Christ is the one that cleans people up. Do we not remember the demon-possessed man of the Gadarenes, he run around, and then when he sat before Christ, he sat there clothed. He was clothed. He wasn't naked. And in his right mind, that's what Christ does for us. So what have we done with the gospel invitation? Have we accepted it? Have we extended it to others? Do we take chance? Do we take the opportunity to share with others? See, we ought to frequently seek His face and call on Him. We need to spend much time in prayer. We must realize the way is always open. That's why He says in John chapter 6, as we read already, He will in no wise cast out. Anybody come to Him, He'll in no wise cast out. He'll always be received. And then He says in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, A very familiar verse because it's part of the Romans road that we use for leading somebody to Christ. But Romans chapter 10 and verse 13, it says, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." See, somebody can't get saved until they realize they're lost. It's not possible. So that's why they tell us we need to get them lost first. We need to show from the Scriptures why they're lost, why God says they're lost, and why they're dying and going to a devil's hell. And then we can, from the Scriptures, we can tell them about the love of God. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." But it talks about in Romans 5:8, "But God commendeth his love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." He did it before. It says in the Scriptures, he did it before the world, before the foundations of the world. It was already decreed that he was going to come and die for mankind. But he did it before we ever came to him. Just like we should go out and witness to people and tell them about Christ and what he's done for us. And allow God to change them. Because he changes from the inside out. So we see that the faithful draw near. We see in verse 23 that the faithful hold fast. It says, "Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised." We ought to live out that hope, that blessed hope, by remaining faithful to him. See, some of the Jewish converts were having a hard time getting away from the rituals of the old religion. They were trying to hold on to the Jewish roots and Jesus too. They were trying to do both things. But do you remember the Scriptures? He says you cannot serve two masters. You either give favor to this one and not this one, or you give favor to this one and not this one. You can't serve two masters. And Hebrews referring to that time to God and money at the time. But in this essence, you can't serve the world system, the world's religion, and you can't serve Christ too. It can't happen. One of them has to go. That's why there's a danger for us, because there's a possibility we can turn back to the world. That's why faithfulness is not an option. We must be faithful. That's why it's important when somebody gets saved and when they're excited about the things of God. That's why it's important for somebody to come alongside of them and help disciple them and share with them the truths of the Scriptures and why we do what we do, so we can continue on. That's why we need to be faithful. We know people who have come to church for a while and then allow something from the world to draw them away, and they're no longer in church, have we not? How many people we've seen come and go? We all have seen people like that. There's a danger there. We must hold fast without wavering. There's nothing back there but pain and suffering and heartache and death when we turn back to the old ways of life. It has nothing to offer but take. Remember Lot's wife in Genesis 19 and verse 20. It says, "Remember Lot's wife." Why? She turned back and turned into a pillar of salt. Lot took her out of Sodom and Gomorrah physically, but she never left because they were still in her heart. And she couldn't give it up, so she turned back. And guess what? She turned into a pillar of salt. Remember Lot's wife. And then chapter 10 there in verses 38 and 39, it says, "Now the just shall live by faith, but if any man draw back, my soul shall have no pleasure in him. But we are not of them who draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul." We need to be faithful. Faithfulness is not an option. But 1 John tells us about the people that turn back. Even John chapter 6 and verse 66 tells us about people that's turned back. What's it say in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 19? Actually start there in verse 18. It says, "Little children, it is the last time, and as you've heard that Antichrist shall come, even now are there many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Not everybody that sits in the church pew is saved. And I'm talking about in churches all across America. Not everybody that comes to church is saved. And when the times get hard, we'll find out who was of us and who was not, because they won't stick around. That's what John's saying. And they won't stick around. Why? Because their ways will be made manifest. It's going to come out. The truth always comes out, does it not? Jesus saved us. He keeps us. He is coming again. He promised a new life. According to John chapter 10 and verse 10, we can turn there, look at a few of these verses. John 10:10 says, "The thief cometh not, but for to steal, to kill, to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly." That's what Christ was all about. He was trying to get us to the point to where we can have an abundant life. But then we also see there in chapter 14 of John, John chapter 14, the first three verses, it says, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also." So we have a promise from the Lord Jesus Christ that he's coming back. And then he talks about he'll be with us always in Matthew 28:19-20. We can fail and will fail, but Jesus is always found faithful. According to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13 and Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, we're sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. We're sealed until the day of redemption. When Christ saves us, he's going to keep us until he comes back when we're glorified. He will never fail us. Hebrews chapter 6, since we're in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 18. It says that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we may have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. God cannot lie, so therefore we ought to believe him. He'll never fail us. It talks about he'll never leave us nor forsake us in Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. Why? Because he is faithful. And because he is faithful, we ought to be faithful. Does that make sense? The faithful draw near, the faithful hold fast. But then we see the third thing here in verses 24 and 25. It says the faithful look after one another. The faithful look after one another. Let us consider one another in verse 24. To provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We have access to God through the blood of Christ. We are expected to be faithful and committed to God. We need to consider one another, and that means to set the mind on, or an effort to provoke them means to stir up. Exhort means to encourage. We are to look out for one another, to encourage one another in our walk with the Lord. We're to come alongside of somebody struggling and having hard times. We don't kick them down and keep them down. We come along and try to help pick them up. Try to help encourage them to do what's right. We're to love one another. And that's one of the things that's how people are going to know we're part of God's family, is because of our love for one another. According to John 13, verse 35. We're to love God supremely. But not only that, we're to love our neighbors too, as ourselves. We're to love our neighbors too. Let's go to Matthew 22. Matthew 22 and verse 37. Matthew 22 and verse 37 Since Jesus said unto them, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. The second is like unto it, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. You know how you can tell when somebody doesn't love God supremely? When they don't treat others right. When they don't love their neighbor because they don't treat them right. But if our relationship's not right with God, and if we don't truly love Him, then we're not going to treat others right. That's evidence. We need to love God supremely. We need to love each other. Love our neighbors as ourselves. According to 1 John 3 and verse 14, we need to love one another, and this is one of the evidence of our salvation, of our love for the brethren. We need to love those. We need to love each other when we belong to the family of God. The absence of this love reveals an absence of true salvation. If we refuse to love our brothers in Christ, we refuse to love our neighbors, then there's something not right there. You're just not right. When we come to church, we ought to feel loved. We ought to be friendly. When somebody new comes to that door, and I believe we have this type of church, we ought to be friendly. We ought to go up and greet them and make them feel welcome. Because we want them to come back. And if we don't make people feel welcome, then they don't want to come back. But not only are we to love one another, we're to work together. We ought to work harder to build each other up than tearing each other down. We need to build up each other. It says there in verse, it says, let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. We need to come alongside and work a little harder at trying to encourage people. We see in Romans chapter 14 and verse 19. Romans 14 and verse 19. It says, let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and the things wherewith one may edify one another. The word edify means to build up or to encourage. We need to encourage one another in the Lord's work. We need that encouragement. We need to worship together according to verse 25. It says, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. We need to seek out fellowship with other saints and not find ways to avoid it. It's vital, just as a hot coal by itself cools off faster by itself, the believer will become, if separated from the fellowship of other believers. See, Christianity is not a Lone Ranger belief system. It's not... I know people who says, well, I go out in nature and worship God. Now, I'm not saying you can't worship God, but that's not the place of worship. God has distinguished the local body of believers, the local church, as the place of fellowship. God has always set the precedence throughout history. He's always put the place, but man, in his finite wisdom, has always thought, well, he knows better than God. The problem is man reads God's word, but he fails to heed it. We are to come together in fellowship. We need excitement. We need the preaching. We need worship. We need challenges. We need to encourage each other. We need the fellowship. It's a sense of a family. We receive all this when we come to church. Is that not true? I told them there's many times I don't want to come to church, but when I come to church, I'm encouraged by others. It's a source of accountability. See, we need not to let Satan convince us of other things that are more important. Because that's what happens. He gets us to the point to where we're distracted. And he convinces us that church is not so important. I don't need to be there. It won't hurt me to miss once, then twice. And before you know it, you're out of church. I've walked that path. That's why it's so important for us to be here. It should never be an option. It should always be what we do. What do we do on Sunday? Oh, we're in church. We should just automatically be there. We need to come to church often. We need to come to church faithfully. We need to come to Sunday school. We need to come to morning worship. We need to come to evening worship. We need to be here Wednesday night. We need to be here for prayer meeting. We need to be ready to worship. We need to sing. We need to pray. We need to be ready to praise the Lord. We need to be ready to hear His word. We need to be ready to have fellowship with other believers. We need to come to serve, to help, to be helped, to be excited, expectantly, for the Lord to do something big. We need to be willing to expect that. We need to be ready to pray. We need to be, whatever we do, we just need to come. You need to come for your children, come for yourself, come to glorify the Lord. Be in your place every time the doors open. Simply come to church. That's why he says not to forsake the assembly of ourselves together. See, here's something to think about. This is an example I found and I thought was pretty good. When you go to football or basketball or baseball games, every time you go, they ask for money. The people whom you sit with didn't seem too friendly. The seats are too hard and uncomfortable. The referee at times would make decisions you didn't agree with. You were sitting with a bunch of hypocrites. Why was that? Because they're those who came to see their friends and not the game. Games go into overtime and we get home late. It seems to that the games are scheduled when you want to do other things. See, even though church is far greater in importance, these are some of the same excuses people use when church is involved. Think about it. There's two great excuses why we ought to be in church. First of all, according to Hebrews chapter 10, 25, God commands it. He didn't leave it an option for us. He didn't leave us a multiple choice. He says not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And the second good reason is because Jesus practiced it. The first place he went on the Sabbath day, because they were still under the law before he died, and before we had the Lord's Day, Resurrection Sunday, he practiced it according to Luke chapter 4, verse 16. Jesus was in the synagogue teaching on the Sabbath day. But then the last thing here, we're to wait together. That's why we need to be in church. That's why we need to be around our fellow believers. Is it because as we see the day approaching, the day is approaching when Christ is coming back to get us. Because we live in such a wicked world and it keeps on getting worse and worse, it becomes harder to remain holy and to keep separated from this world. We need each other the more as we see the day approaching. We have a duty to one another to challenge, to encourage, and to help one another along the way of life. Do we not, as God's people? When we see the word or the phrase, let us, it's usually a command because this is what the faithful do. The question I want to leave with you today, does this describe your life? Does this describe your life? Are you saved? Are you faithful? We ought to be. Let's pray.